There are several ways, as we read it, that the New Testament can make us uncomfortable. Something Jesus says can convict us of our sin. Sometimes the behavior of the crowds will hit a little too close to home. The descriptions of the brutality Jesus faced in the hands of the authorities is nothing less than horrifying. But there is one scene in the New Testament that makes me more uncomfortable than any other. And it's the one in our passage this morning. We are most familiar with this passage because here Jesus institutes what we now call the Lord's Supper. This is a bittersweet event. The fact of the supper and what it represents is a remarkable blessing. Jesus is gathered with His disciples who now become participants in the covenant community He establishes. This is a community of blessing and favor. The bread and the wine they receive from His hand are but a foretaste. They're just an appetizer of the full blessing that's going to come. But this covenant community, established by His Word, must be sealed with His death. We know that at this point in Luke's narrative, the plot to kill Jesus is well in motion. The priests and the scribes have been seeking a way to have Him put to death. Now it seems they found their way. One of Jesus' own disciples, under the guidance of Satan, has agreed to deliver Him over. Jesus is fully aware of the mechanics of this plot. Even as He utters the covenant initiating words in verses 19 and 20, He immediately reveals the betrayal that is to come. We've been in this study of blessings and curses for 10 weeks now, and so we should not be surprised to read at this moment Jesus uttering covenant curses against His betrayer. He says in verse 22, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom He is betrayed." Judas's betrayal of Jesus is well known by Christians and unbelievers alike. To call someone a Judas in any context is an insulting suggestion that they should not be trusted. And as we read this, on the face of it, we find it unthinkable. Judas had walked and talked with Jesus. He had been loved by Jesus. He had been a part of that close circle, His disciples. He had been entrusted as the treasurer of Jesus' ministry. And yet, when given the opportunity, he betrays the Lord for a few pieces of silver? This account troubles me greatly. And when we have troubling stories like this recorded in the Bible, it's usually for two purposes. The first is that the event has some significance in the working out of God's plan. Think about David's sin with Bathsheba, for example. That was used by God as a part of His plan for the birth of Solomon, a necessary figure in the working out of that plan. Adam and Eve's sin in the gospel was used by God to reveal His grace and His mercy and His saving purposes in the world. The second function for these events is that they are instructional. They become examples and object lessons for God's people, both those who saw it firsthand and those who will hear the stories later. By seeing and hearing these stories of God's people, we are both warned and instructed. The account of David and Bathsheba warns us of how our sins can spiral out of control, requiring more and more sin from us to cover up the first sin. Adam and Eve serve as a warning of what can happen if we don't listen to exactly what God says and believe Him. It warns us about what can happen if we don't protect one another from deception. Now, this is an overly simplistic view, but I think it's helpful to recognize that the historical events in the Bible serve those two purposes: the advancement of God's plan and the instruction of His people. How the story of Judas advances God's plan is easy to see. God had declared from the foundations of the world that His Son, who would be made incarnate, would live a life without sin and yet be crucified on a tree for the sins of His people. Those who wanted to have Jesus killed were afraid to do so. They were afraid of the crowds who followed Jesus. After all, Jesus had been performing miracles that blessed the crowd. They had been fed by His power. Demons had been cast out. The lame were being made able to walk, and the blind were given sight. The authorities knew that they could not simply arrest Jesus in the midst of these crowds without risking serious opposition and likely endangering themselves. For their plan to work, they needed someone who would deliver Jesus over to them away from the crowds. They needed an insider who would tell them where Jesus would be at just the right moment so they could take Him into custody without the complications of a public arrest. In Judas, they found their man. And so Judas's sin and betrayal was used by God so that His son would be delivered up to his accusers according to the Scriptures. Now, the teaching function of this event might initially seem clear as well. Don't be a Judas. Don't betray Jesus. And it's not difficult to understand that that kind of betrayal will result in covenant curse. But there may be more teaching value to this passage than we initially recognize. Most of us feel pretty certain that we will never betray Jesus the way Judas did. We would never deliberately and fully turn our backs on God and give ourselves over to the control of Satan. That's probably true, though I would suggest to you that Hebrews chapter 6 warns us not even to take that for granted. Incidentally, we'll be studying that chapter in Sunday school next week. But I would suggest to you in our text this morning that in addition to Judas's extreme and obvious betrayal of Jesus, there are two other kinds of betrayal far more likely to be present in our lives. Notice what happens immediately after Jesus warns of the coming betrayal. Verse 23 records the disciples' initial response of disbelief. It says the disciples began to question one another about who would do this. Each one knows that he could never do such a thing, and so they all look around wondering which one of them could. John was certain that it couldn't be John. Peter was certain that it couldn't be Peter. And James, that it couldn't be James. And so they look around the table trying to identify some deficiency in the other disciples that might give them a clue as who the betrayer would be. But in Luke's account of this story, that reaction lasts for only one verse. For in verse 24 we read, "A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest." The way this is written seems to suggest that the two events were happening simultaneously. As the disciples were trying to figure out which among them was the betrayer, their minds also immediately wonder which one of them is the greatest. Certainly this betrayer will be thought of as the worst disciple, the least among them. I wonder which one of us will be seen as the greatest. I've been listening to some recordings from this year's Family Bible Conference, and there are lectures given by Pastor Joe Novison of Lookout Mountain PCA Church. The lectures are on the book of Hebrews, which, as we've been learning in Sunday school also, is a book that's filled with warnings for Christians. And the warnings pretty much all have the same message. Don't fall away. Falling away is just another way of describing what Judas did in his betrayal of Jesus, though that's a very blatant and active kind of falling away. In his lectures, Dr. Novison emphasizes that while that kind of betrayal does happen, there is another kind that Christians must guard against. The slow and subtle falling away that happens when our senses toward God become dulled. I think this is what we're being warned against by the disciples' behavior in verses 23 and 24. Judas's betrayal is huge. It's obvious. If you're looking at the eye chart, it's the giant E on the top. If you somehow miss the fact that that kind of betrayal is wrong, then you just aren't reading the text at all. But in focusing only on Judas, you might fail to notice what the other disciples are doing. They've been confronted with the reality, with a warning. One of you will betray me. And the possibility that it could be them. It could be any of them. But their response is to deny that possibility. It couldn't be me. And so to ignore the Lord's warning and instead to concern themselves with petty bickering over which one is the greatest. And why do they do this? Because they don't believe he's talking about them. This is not the way Christians ought to hear the Lord's warnings. Scripture commands us to be on the alert, to pay attention, to take care, lest there be in any of us an unbelieving heart. The Scriptures are very concerned with the condition of the Christian's heart, of your heart and of mine. We're prone to thinking that we've made it. We're already here. We're inside the church. We already believe in Jesus, and so we must be doing okay. The disciples were at the table with Jesus. They were in the upper room. He had washed their feet. He had served them a meal. He had invited them into a new covenant with Him. He had promised them a kingdom. But He also warned them against falling away. And like many of us today, they simply didn't listen. I tell you, this is the greatest spiritual danger in the Christian life. The greatest danger. You might think that this day and age, it's the tremendous frequency with which Christians stumble into sin, and often public sin. But it's not. It's not pornography or sexual sin. It's not greed or theft. It's not even hate in our hearts, because those things are just symptoms. The root cause of all of those things is a failure to listen to the warnings of God. And we don't listen because when Jesus gives warnings, we know He's not talking to us. There's even another warning in this passage. There's the warning for Judas against one kind of betrayal. There's a warning from the other disciples' behaviors about the way we can fall away if our senses are dulled and we aren't listening to what God is saying. The third warning is against another kind of falling away, the kind that comes when we think we can remain faithful to God by our own strength. Let's read beginning at verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fall. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Jesus warns Peter that Satan has come after him. We know from the beginning of the passage that Satan came after Judas, and for the accomplishment of God's purposes, God allowed Satan to enter him. Here we find out that Satan demanded Peter. Peter was one of Jesus' closest friends and disciples. And yet we know from our study of the New Testament that during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, Peter wasn't exactly the pillar of strength or faith. His faith was weak. And Satan no doubt saw this too and demanded that he could have him so he could destroy him. Jesus warns Peter that Satan has come. Now we have the advantage of knowing where this story is going. We have the New Testament letters of Peter and the accounts of his faithfulness recorded in the book of Acts. And Jesus explains here something that we all should have wondered, which is how this man Peter, of weak faith, could become that man Peter, the rock. Jesus warns Peter that his faith is going to be tested. He warns Peter that Satan is going to come after him, and he warns Peter that Peter is going to betray him. And he promises that that will strengthen Peter's faith. That encounter, as we know, takes the form of three people who ask Peter if he knows Jesus. They accuse him of being connected with him. The simplest of these is a young girl, a child, who asks Peter if he knows the Lord. And we know how the story ends, exactly as Jesus describes it. Before the rooster crows, Peter denies three times that he knows Christ. He will betray the Lord on three occasions. But Peter is certain in this passage that that will never happen. He says to the Lord in verse 32, or I'm sorry, it says in verse 32 that Satan is going to have some success, but Peter isn't listening. See, Jesus uses the phrase, "and when you have turned again," he uses the phrase, "that your faith may not fail." With this, he shows that Satan is going to have some success. Peter will betray Jesus. But he gives a glimmer of hope. Peter will deny the Lord. But even this will not cause his faith to totally fail. But Peter is certain this will never happen. He will never betray the Lord. You see, Peter knows as he responds to Jesus at the end of verse 31 and 32, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Peter knows with certainty that his mind is determined. His will is firmly resolved. He will never betray Jesus. If necessary, he will go to prison. He feels that deeply in his heart. If necessary, he will go to death itself for the Lord. He feels that deep down. He's sure of it. He's sincere. He knows he can't be wrong because it's in his heart. And he knows it. He will never betray the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful among all things and desperately sick. Who can know it?" Peter, despite his certainty, did betray Jesus. And do you know why Peter was wrong? Because he believed the lie of his sick heart, which told him that he was strong enough to endure the attack of Satan. He believed the lie of his sick heart, which told him that he was wise enough and faithful enough and obedient enough to stand with Christ no matter what the cost. He believed a lie, one that we often hear today, that with sincerity and zeal we can endure all of life's trials. Peter didn't listen to what Jesus said. Jesus told him that he would betray, and Peter didn't listen. Jesus said he wouldn't fall away. Jesus said how this would happen because he prayed for him. He didn't say, "Peter, you'll be tested, but you won't fall away because your faith is strong." He said, "Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." What does it mean to betray God? If God has established Himself as the Lord and ruler of all, then to betray Him is to remove Him from that position of lordship and to replace Him with something else. Now, we recognize how wrong this was with Judas. He replaced the lordship of Jesus Christ with the lordship of Satan. But what about the disciples? Were they not in danger of replacing Jesus as Lord with themselves? Were they not concerned about which among them would be the greatest, despite the fact that Jesus had commanded them to be the least? Peter was certain that he could endure trials by his own strength and resolve. But hadn't Jesus taught him that only when we are weak is he strong? Maybe we are not inclined to replace the Lord Jesus with Satan. But I guarantee you that every one of us is naturally inclined to replace the Lord Jesus with ourselves. And this is the root sin that has plagued humanity from the beginning. This was, after all, the promise of the serpent to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, And so the woman took the fruit and she ate and she gave it to her husband who was there with her. And together they determined that they would be their Lord. Do you see how all of these sins can work together to cause us to fall away? We too can stop listening to God, as the disciples even did for a moment. And so as He warns them about the coming betrayal, they don't think clearly about it and instead argue about who's the greatest. And then because you don't hear what God says, your senses get dulled. Your senses constantly need to be sharpened by the Word. But they get dull when you don't hear it and you don't listen. And little by little we fall away until we too have betrayed Him. And we didn't even notice when it started. Or we can be so puffed up with zeal and self-righteousness that we no longer need Jesus to remain faithful. We can set the law of God in front of us and believe that we can keep it on a day-to-day basis or keep it well enough to get by. We look at all the ungodliness in the world, all the sin, and we say, I'm not like those terrible people. That will never be me. And little by little, we can fall away, not even noticing when it began. Christians, don't you see that if we follow our own hearts, we will all betray Him? Don't you see that we're just like Peter? We often think that we're strong enough or good enough or wise enough or faithful enough, and God doesn't need to worry about us. We can do this. Don't you see that we're just like the disciples? We take for granted the fact that we're already in the kingdom, and over time we fool ourselves into thinking that we're the ones who got ourselves in. We think we're okay, and if we just keep going as we're going, we'll be just fine. When our senses have become dull because we stopped listening to the Word, we are not okay. When our senses have become dull because we think we can do this by our own strength, we're not okay. We have to listen to this warning of Jesus. We have to listen as He instructs us about the ever-present danger of falling away. Listening to the warning of the constant temptation to replace His Lordship with something else. I want you to hear the rest of this sermon very, very clearly. Because if you tune me out and stop listening there, you will miss the entire thing. It's just a page and a half. Hang in there. My concern about us failing to listen to these warnings is not punitive. I mean, it's not primarily because I think you need to be reprimanded or disciplined because you don't listen. Scripture does make us aware of our sins. That's the primary function of the law. We engage God's law so that we're shown our own sins. But the reason for that is not primarily so you can feel bad for what you've done. The reason you have to pay attention, the reason that you can never allow your senses to become dull, and the reason that you need the law to show you your sin, is because if you don't, you will never hear the gospel. If you even for a day become dull in your hearing, you will forget the gospel. Ignoring the Word of God, taking for granted our place in the kingdom, relying on our own strength, all of these things lead to betrayal. And so if we desire not to betray God, we know that it can't involve our own strength or our own words or our own wisdom. And do you know how the Bible talks about the alternative to falling away? It says, He will keep you. That's the gospel. He will keep you. You don't have what it takes to remain faithful. But God has exactly what we need to keep us in Him. He gives us faith so that we can believe His promises. He gives us opportunities for that faith to be stretched and grown and strengthened. That's what he promises Peter in this text. Peter, you're going to have a faith-challenging event. And when you look at the outcome of that event, you're going to think it was terrible. But I'm telling you, through it, your faith is made strong. Is God testing your faith? Why is He putting me through this difficulty? It doesn't seem to be working. My faith doesn't feel any stronger. It feels weak, and I feel worn down, and I feel tired. And your Savior says to you, that is exactly what you need. God also keeps us in Him by the presence of His Spirit. We're easily distracted and we're pretty hard-headed and forgetful. And as fallen human beings, we can't understand the spiritual truths taught to us in this book. The book with which without our senses become dull and we fall away. So we've got to understand it, but we can't understand it. Except by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. See, Jesus promises there not only the Holy Spirit, but the truth of the Scriptures. As the Scriptures were brought by the Spirit to the remembrance of the disciples and the apostles, they were able to write down the things Jesus taught them so they'd be preserved for our hearing today. That's the only way we have the inerrant and the infallible Word of God, is that Christ Himself has given it to His people so that we, with the help of His Spirit, can learn them and can read them and can understand them, so that this will keep us in Him. In our desire to be obedient and faithful servants of Jesus, we have to be careful that we don't speak in a way or think in a way that suggests we can be faithful in our own strength. I know that we mean well. We mean well when we pray for greater obedience and for stronger faith and for more wisdom. And we ought to pray for those things. But I think it would be good for us if our prayer for more wisdom and for more strength and for greater obedience, if our prayer to be better Christians, if that was the second part of the prayer. The second part of a prayer that begins by us simply asking that God would keep us near the cross. Oh Lord, don't let me be distracted by Satan as Judas was. Keep my focus away from those earthly temptations. Teach me to believe in the body and the blood and the kingdom. Keep me near the cross. See, He's got to do it, not us. Oh Lord, don't let me be distracted by my own pride as the disciples were, eager to know which would be the greatest. Give me the heart of a servant. Show me my utter weakness before You. Show me the frailty of my faith. Keep me near the cross. Don't let me become puffed up, distracted by my own self-righteousness. Don't, like me, as Peter did, think that my faith, even for a moment, is of my own making. Don't let me believe that excitement or zeal, or a sincere heart is enough to keep me in Your presence. Oh Lord, if I am to be with You, You must keep me near the cross. I promise You, if that is the prayer of your heart, you will never fall away. Let's pray. Thank you.